Well, good morning, beloved. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, you have by your word and spirit called us to be your very own children. You have blessed us here on earth and even in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you. Father, I thank you for your saints that you, Lord, have set aside a whole day to dwell with them, to be in their presence, to have them be in your presence, to minister to them. We pray, Father, it would be restful for us, that we would truly rest in you and in Christ our Savior. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We ask for your blessing on it. We ask, God, that you would bless us in the study of it, that by giving it our attention, by seeking, Lord, to understand and obey it, that we would be growing in conformity to the image of your Son. We ask, Lord, for your help in overcoming our sins. That, God, you would be merciful to us and forgive us our sins for Christ's sake. We beg your blessing on this Sunday school class, on this teacher, and all the Sunday school classes, and all of the teachers and students. Thank you, Lord God, in Christ's name. Amen. Previously, we discussed friends, right? We discussed the value of friendship, the biblical concept of friendship, or rather the Proverbs concept of friendship. But one of the things I hope that you observe is that what is set down in Proverbs is demonstrated and applied in the rest of Scripture. So the wisdom that we saw concerning friendships in Proverbs actually was personified in Jesus Christ. And so the dangers of friendship were also lived out in his life, right? He was a friend to many, called the friend of sinners. And yet it was through friendship that he was betrayed. Nevertheless, it's important for us to develop human friendships. Those human friendships will meet many needs that we have. But ultimately, human friendships are going to fall short of all of our needs. We need to, more than anything else, have friendship with God. There are certain needs that we have as human beings that will only be satisfied by God. We can have no better confidant than God. And many times the things that we are depending on people to do, we actually need God to do for us. Now today we're going to talk about enemies, okay? So they're sort of a counterpart to friends. And I just want to point out that in Proverbs there are two terms that are translated as enemy in our English Bibles. The first is the Hebrew oyev, and this is usually translated enemy or foe. We'll look at an example here in Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So the word there behind that is one term, and I'm going to look at another term that is sometimes translated enemy in 25:17. Proverbs 25:17. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Now, the word translated as hate you there is other times when it's in a participle form translated as enemy. All right? What I want you to see about this is two things. One is an enemy, in some cases, is simply someone who hates you. Someone who hates you, okay? And the other thing is that an enemy is oftentimes, in another context, a friend. Or at least at one time was a friend. Do you see the line between enemy and friend is sometimes difficult to understand. Judas was for a long time an enemy to Christ, but he was in fellowship with him, wasn't he? He was his friend. Someone who is today your friend could tomorrow be your enemy. Now there's a larger umbrella under which both friend and enemy fit, and that's neighbor. And that will become important to us later on. So the notion then is that there are two terms for enemy. And enemies, of course, can differ in degrees or strength, right? So think of an enemy in warfare. That's a little bit different than the guy who cuts you off in traffic, right? Or someone who may be in your workplace who just has a bad attitude towards you. Now, they both might be described as your enemy or your foe. Now, there's personal enemies, right? Enemies who oppress you personally. And then there are enemies of God. Think of the devil, right? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for whom he may devour. That's a different strength of enemy. Look with me at Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and turn away his wrath from him. This is sort of, almost like in a sports contest, right? If your opponent stumbles or falls or gets a penalty, don't gloat, right? Don't gloat. Don't be too happy because the referee is going to see it and then the next call is going to come against you. I think that's kind of the sense of what is, right? God doesn't want you to gloat even when your enemy falls. Now, we'll spend some time, Lord willing, later on bringing that out, how that works. But yeah, go ahead, Mr. Maurer. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And the important distinction that Christ brings out is this. He says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love those who persecute you. Do good to those who are your enemies, etc. And this distinction is not new with Christ. This is actually what was taught in the Old Testament. This is what is taught in Proverbs. We are to do good to our enemies. And perhaps the easiest way to classify this is to say that an enemy is a member of the class of neighbor. Okay, so every enemy of ours is somewhere in the hierarchy of neighbor. A fellow man. Some of them are closer than others, some of them are farther. Yes, Jen?
How could you do good to somebody that's robbing your house?
All right. How can you do good to someone who's robbing your house? And we're going to talk about this more later. You could call the police on them and get them arrested so that they stop doing their evil and have a chance to repay those who they've stolen from. That would be one thing you could do that's good for him. You could not kill him. That might be a kindness you do to him. Maybe you can restrain him without killing him. That would be doing good to him. You could restrain him and then tell him, young man, is this what you want for your life? Don't you see that what you're doing is making you a reproach to everyone else? Do you think God made you to steal? Didn't he make you to work and to bless people? That would be doing good to him. So sometimes doing good to someone means opposing them, correcting them, restraining them, and Christian theologians, I think, have correctly argued, sometimes doing good to an enemy means killing him. But be patient with me. Give me some time for us to work that out. By the end of the study, I think you'll see that we have some help for dealing with enemies in a way that is both loving to them and keeping the other portions of the law. Okay? All right, so let's look at a couple of more verses about enemies. We saw 24:17. Let's look at 26:24. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. All right, this he who hates is a participle that is sometimes translated as enemy. So an enemy hates you, but he disguises it with his lips. That's, we've talked about the flatterer, right? Or the person who is to your face, very nice. They don't tell you their problem to your face, but meanwhile they're plotting against you. That's the enemy, okay? So you can see then an enemy isn't necessarily wearing a uniform, right? They're not necessarily obvious. An enemy, you may not have any problem with them. It's someone who opposes you, right? Now, as Christians, most of the time, the problem ought to be on their end, right? They hate you because you are of Christ, and they hate Christ. And so they're your enemy because of what you represent. All right, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So one who hates you gives you kisses. Now, I kiss my daughters. It doesn't mean I hate them. Of course, you understand. But the point is that the enemy is using a gesture of kindness in order to ingratiate himself to you, in order to... Yes, Mr. Kaufman.
Yeah, so Judas would obviously be...
Yes, the prime example.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he literally betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Yeah. Yes, Grace. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, so the verb, when it's a verb, it's hate. And then when it's a participle, so it's an ing, it's the one who hates. And then he who hates. And then finally, enemy. That's how it's translated various times, all right? All right, so now let's talk for just a moment. So an enemy then is someone who hates you or opposes you, someone who is a foe. It can be a foe or someone who opposes you for a variety of reasons. It could be that it's because you're a Christian or because you are pursuing righteousness and they're pursuing evil. It could be that it's envy. It could be that you've mistreated them and given them cause to be your enemy. It could be that you are in an area with scarce resources and you're competing for those resources. That makes them your enemy. Remember, Abraham did not want to be enemies with Lot, and he wanted them to spread out so that they would not compete, right? It could be that they are just very different from you, and yet you're close together, so now you have conflict, right? There's, what's the expression? Diversity plus proximity yields hostility. If you take people who are different enough and you put them together, you might get sparks that fly, okay? This is ancient wisdom that modern people have forgotten. But if you take people who have serious differences and you make them, you know, it's not like Remember the Titans. That's not real life. Okay, not everything is like that. Sometimes if you take people with differences and you bring them together, you're going to cause them to conflict. All right, so let's talk then for a moment about dealing with enemies. And here, number one, by fearing the Lord more than hating our enemies, you can do good to your enemies. Knowing this, that God will punish evil and reward good. Knowing that God will punish evil and reward good. Knowing the character of God, knowing that He ultimately judges, and knowing that we have the fear of the Lord, and remember the fear of the Lord is that we love Him, we have a childlike reverence for Him and love for Him, and we fear offending Him more than death itself, right? It would break our heart to offend God, to go against God. So we fear Him enough, and so if God gives us an instruction, we want to do it, and we want to please Him. So we fear Him, but also we know Him, and we know His character. So we can do good to someone, even if they oppose us. Why? Because in the final analysis, God will deal with our enemies. Now that doesn't mean, to Ms. Eisenbaugh's question, that doesn't mean that we never oppose an enemy. All right? It just means that we do not personally have to seek out vengeance. God's vengeance is actually the best vengeance. All right? And so we leave that to Him. Now, this is very hard because we have a sense of justice. And particularly when we ourselves are wrong, we have a sense of justice, right? And so we want vindication. We want to mete out justice. That desire for justice is correct, but sometimes our use of it is incorrect. We sin in it because we want vengeance, not for the Lord, but for ourselves, right? Now, if we were the king, we would be responsible for punishing evil, right? We would have to punish evil. We would have to have laws that punished evil. But most of us are not kings, and so we're not responsible for that. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if you're on the highway or on the road and someone breaks the law or breaks the conventions of the road or they do something that irritates you, there's a temptation to set them straight, right? Correct them, to get vindication, for the sake of all these other drivers here, I should probably just ram this guy into a bridge embankment, Right? And again, maybe this is just me. But the truth of the matter is that person in our minds has become an enemy and we want to execute vengeance. But actually, it's better for us to leave that vengeance to God. We are not the highway patrolman. If we were, then we would pull them over and write them a ticket and, right, execute justice. But we're not, so we leave that to the highway patrolman. Well, even better is we leave those things to God. All right, let's read some of these Proverbs that we talked about. Proverbs, we'll look back at them and see this principle developed about trusting the Lord, fearing the Lord more than our hatred or our anger towards our enemy. 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So, obviously, we see exceptions to this, right? But the principle is that when you are walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, it can pacify even those who are your enemies. Now, we see exceptions in the life of Christ, right? Jesus always walked in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. He never, ever displeased the Lord. And he had people who opposed him for precisely that reason. But his aim and his goal in life was to always please the Lord. And so he walked in a way that pleased the Lord. And it did give him, in many instances, peace with people who would have otherwise opposed him. But more than that, because the Lord was pleased with him, Jesus was okay with people opposing him. Right? He was okay with people being his enemy because he sought more to walk in a way that pleased the Lord. And that's what the Christian's goal is to be. And then we trust the Lord. By the way, eventually, we will be at peace with even our enemies because what will happen? They will either become our brothers and sisters through conversion and repentance and faith, right? Or they will suffer an eternal torment in hell. And we will actually feel sorry for them. Think of the person who you just can't stand. And think of them suffering, gnashing their teeth, weeping. Just no hope, complete despair, wishing that they had never been created. And that's every second of every hour of every day for an eternity. That is what they face. So it's, do you see, God's vengeance is actually the best vengeance, right? But the people who maybe are our enemies now, I think we'll get to a place where we will say, I actually have sympathy for them because now they have fallen into the hands of the living God. So I can exercise some compassion to them. Because why? I fear the Lord. So fearing the Lord then I think gives us that capital, that ability to be able to deal with our enemies in the right way. Proverbs 25:21. If, and this is what Mr. Maurer referenced earlier, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. We're going to take this in two parts. So just the first part, that sounds a lot like what Christ taught us, isn't it? Do good to those who hate you. And he even, I think, is alluding to this proverb, right? And Christ lived out the wisdom of this proverb. So you're to do good to those who are your enemy. Now look at verse 22. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is actually a strategy. This is not simply just a responsibility for you, but this is actually a strategy for dealing with enemies. By doing kindness to someone who does an unkindness to you, you are actually now, you have freed yourself before the Lord. Your conscience is clear. You've done what's right. And now you've given them over, you've given them to the Lord to deal with. And you may bring about their repentance, right? Coals on the head essentially is shame, okay? You've shamed them. Coals on their head, coals on the head is not brimstone from heaven. Although some maybe have thought that, but I think coals on the head is usually, they're ashamed. Why? Because they're opposing you, but you've only ever done them kindness, right? And it, by the way, your kindness to them doesn't mean letting them do whatever they want. Like, let's say someone is breaking into their house, your house, and they want to tie you up and take all of your belongings in the middle of the night. That doesn't, kindness to them does not mean saying, yes, please, have everything in my home and take all of my money so that I can't feed my children. That's not kindness, right? Kindness might be this. Someone breaks into your home and you struggle with them and you strike them and knock them unconscious. And you decide not to kneel on their neck until they suffocate to death. And rather, you keep them alive and you tie them up and let the police come. And while they're sitting there incapacitated, you treat them like a human being, right? You don't continue to beat on them until the police come. Do you see the distinction there? There's a kindness. And so someone who just moments ago was willing to rob you and kill you, you are now restrained and kind to them. Think of prisoners of war, all right? In a battle, men are fighting to the death, and they are willing to kill their enemy. But if an enemy surrenders himself and they capture him, the general rules of warfare are that you are supposed to now feed him and give him water and medical care and treat him like a human being. Okay, that's, see how that principle from the individual to the large scale works there? So it is with the proverb. If he's hungry, you give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And so doing, you have removed his excuse for being your enemy. You've taken that away from him. That doesn't mean it's going to work every time, right? But if he is your enemy, contrary to kindness, what has he done? He has now brought upon himself the wrath of God. He has now brought upon himself a much stronger enemy than you. You will heap coals of fire on his head. And look at the promise. The Lord will reward you. The Lord will reward you. See, whenever you do right, God is pleased. He will reward you. Exodus chapter 23. All right, and this is, of course, in the exposition of the law, which the Lord had given on Mount Sinai. He says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one of him who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So here is loving your enemy, right? This is, and by the way, this is probably, in a modern context, this is like the guy in your neighborhood who always blocks your driveway. Or the guy whose garbage every week blows into your yard and he never picks it up. Or the guy whose kids runs through your yard and tears up your flower beds, right? So then the next week, you see, this is maybe, it doesn't work anymore, but I was thinking, you see his headlights left on his car. Or you see his garage door open at night. You call him up and say, I just wanted to let you know your garage door is open. It's supposed to freeze tonight, and there have been kids running around stealing car radios, so I wanted to let you know you might want to shut your garage door. Think of like the donkey or the ox in Exodus. That's a person's livelihood, right? That's important to them. So too with something like that. So you would do kindness to someone in your neighborhood who maybe had been a jerk to you, right? So that, and if you think about it, how often do you, when we think of an enemy, we think of maybe like, you know, ISIS or something like that. But most of the time, that's not who we're talking about. You're not going to run into ISIS very often. It's more likely someone who goes to church with you or someone who lives in your neighborhood or, you know, someone who is an extended family or something like that, okay? It's more likely someone who in another context is your neighbor or your friend. All right, let's take a look. We talked about the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at that for a moment. Matthew 5:44, Jesus, of course, We'll go back to 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I want you to think for a moment what Jesus is teaching us about God here. Part of his perfection is his kindness to his enemies. Okay, we can call this his benevolence or his love in the general sense. God has a general love or benevolence or kindness to all mankind. There is a sense in which God loves all mankind. Okay? He does kindness to them. He gives them sunshine, he gives them rain, he gives them food to eat, he gives them air to breathe, everything. That's love. It's not the particular love that he has for his church. There's a different kind of love, right? It's not the particular sanctifying, beautifying, perfecting love that he has for his people. But it is a general kind of love. He does kindness to them. All right, so that's what God does. Jesus is telling us to be like God. That is the kind of love that we have to have for even our enemies. Do you see what I am saying? Just one second, Dom. So there's a difference in between the general benevolence and kindness, right? If we have the power to do good for them, we do it. I can't make the sun shine, okay? But I can call an ambulance for someone or something like that. Okay, go ahead, Don. No. Right. In fact, you shouldn't. Right. If you did, you would be sinning. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. I want to say something about that, but Denny, I saw your hand. Yes.
You can love your people who curse
you. Yes.
I mean, a lot of mechanic is still going to fix someone's iron.
Yeah.
And what that means God.
Yes.
And it demonstrates love.
Yes.
Even if they curse you.
Yes.
And that's just very practical.
Yes.
And encouraging as we do our work.
Yes. Very good. Yes. And to Don's point, we think of love as a affections and feelings. And that's part of it for human beings, right? That fondness. But remember this about God. God is impassible. God does not have like changing emotions, right? God is a pure spirit. He doesn't have fluttering emotions like we have. And so God's love towards people is not just his feelings. God's love towards people is mostly described as the kindness he does to them, what he does for them. And so he has love even towards the wicked, in that he does not mistreat them, right? He does kindness to them. And the Christian, following that example, can do that. We can love without having, like, okay, you mentioned, you don't have the same feelings towards, someone who's your enemy as you do towards your own mother or your own father or your own spouse. But you don't need to have those same feelings towards them. That's not what God is commanding you to do. He's commanding you to do kindness towards them, to treat them as a creature of your God, right? And give them the basic kind of kindness that even God does to those who oppose him. All right? Let's see. Let's look at one more. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. In one sense, what God requires of us is harder than we thought, but it's liberating in that it's actually easier than sometimes we've been made to believe, right? But God's law is not burdensome to his people. So when God tells you to love your enemies, yes, it's difficult because you're going to be tempted not to do it. But I think with a right understanding of it and following Christ's example, you can realize, I actually can do this. I can't make myself feel a certain way about everybody, but I can do kindness to everyone, right? I can be good to them. All right, Romans 12, verse 20. The apostle actually quotes from the proverb we read earlier. We'll start back, We'll start back in verse 9, because the discussion of love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here, there's so many things, but just see that the apostle is really systematizing what we've been talking about, right? And how we are to love our enemies. We do good to them. We're not repaying them evil for evil. But do you notice that at the beginning of this, he says, abhor what is evil. Abhor means hate. You are commanded by God in many places to hate what's evil. And this is where the tension then with loving enemies comes in. Now, not everyone who is an enemy is to be abhorred, right? It might just be someone who hates us. But what about the person who is killing Christians, right? We ought to have a hatred for them, ought we not? We ought to hate the evil that they are doing. And now I want to talk then about help for loving enemies and hating evil. In many places we are told to hate evil. And you've probably heard an expression, we hate the sin and we love the sinner. And that's getting close to what we need to do, but it's actually too simplistic. Okay? Because it's sinners who do sins. Right? So God actually hates sinners, not just their sins, as if they were detached from the person. It's people who sin, and that's what God hates, right? The people who are doing the sins. But it is helpful to be able to distinguish that there is such a thing as a person, and they are not only their sins. There's more to a person than their evil. And this is helpful in loving people who do evil or are our enemies. Let's start with this. We must love what God loves and hate what God hates. That's what the Apostle Paul just said in Romans 12, right? So we begin with that. Again, the way to live righteously is to live in a way that God says and try to imitate him. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. All right, that enough to establish the fear of the Lord, which means our love and reverence for God. If we love and reverence God, that is necessarily implies, right? If fear God, then hate evil. That's a necessary implication that we have no way around that. So if you love God, you hate evil. And if you don't hate evil, something's wrong. You don't love God. Okay? Psalm 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. Who's this psalm talking about?
Jesus.
Yes. Yeah, this is a messianic psalm. This is, you know, the anointed. By the way, the word anointed in Hebrew is, we would translate it as Christ. The Lord has christened you with the oil of gladness. He has made you his Christ. So every time when you read the Psalms and you see the word anointed, it would be the Greek word Christ and our English word. So you can read through the Psalms and you can see Christ in these Psalms, right? But why does God anoint him with the oil of gladness? Because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And why does Christ do that? Because that's God's character. God loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Okay? So and there's several more, but we'll move on for now. Just know that that's right. It's right to love good and hate evil. That's where we need to start. All right? Now, we know that God loves his enemies. We saw Jesus teaching about that. Be perfect like your Father in heaven who gives good things. Right? He gives sunshine and rain. He does kindness even to his enemies. So we know that God loves it. In fact, thank God that he has love for his enemies, because we were by nature objects of wrath, right? We who even now are God's people would be his enemies apart from Christ. So we know God loves his enemies because he sent his son into the world to save them, right? So we praise God that he hates his enemies, or excuse me, loves his enemies. But also the same God, at the same time, hates the same people. All right? And this is where the difficulty comes. But if we can get this, it goes a long way in helping us. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and following. These six things the Lord hates, yea, even seven, are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. All right, so there's these sins listed, but notice that these sins are actually people, right? It's not just the sins that God hates. It's like, for instance, the one who sows discord among his brethren. God hates that. So God can both love and hate in the same person. There are some other, we could look at Psalm 5 and 11. Maybe we'll just look at Psalm 11 real quick. All right, Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked one and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, here is a strong distinction between the righteous and the wicked, right? God has a different kind of relationship with the righteous than he does with the wicked. His soul hates the wicked. The difference between the righteous and the wicked are those who are sanctified, those who are cleansed, those who are in fellowship with God through Christ, okay? The righteous are those who have been forgiven their sins and are being remade in the image of God. And the wicked, as a category, are those who are opposed to God, those who have not been forgiven, those who bear upon them the guilt of their sin. So there's a different disposition. And yet, even with that wicked whom God hates them in his soul, like his very soul, that's a strong statement, he still does kindness to them. He still shows them love, right? Judas until he hung himself, had life and breath and food. He probably laughed at jokes. He probably had, you know, a girlfriend, you know, or maybe a wife. You know, I mean, he had good things that God gave him. God was kind to him. God, in that sense, loved him. So here's the deal. What God loves in man is his own image. God loves his image in man. God loves good. And what God opposes, what God hates in man, is the corruption of that image. Right? The ruining of it. That's what God is opposed to. So every man has been created in the image of God. So that's what God loves. He loves the good. But every man also fell in Adam. And that image of God was corrupted and ruined and subjected to evil. And so it is that evil in that man that God hates. All right? So that is how God can both love a person and hate them. And that is how we can both love and hate. We love in people the image of God. Do you know that it's right to love something more the more that it's like God? Right? We should love God most, and then in man we love his image. That means we have to love every man because they all have the image of God. We have to love every one of them. But we should actually be more drawn to and love more those who have more of the image of God evident in them. That's right. That's good. That's why Jesus is the most lovely, because he was the image of the invisible God. All right? You with me so far? All right, so God hates evil, which is synonymous then with the corruption of the image of God in man. God loves his image in man. And that's why he's restoring it in his people. He's restoring us to that image. And I don't know, some of you were there when I spoke about a husband's love for a wife in Ephesians chapter 5, and Christ's love for the church, and how his love actually beautifies his bride. By his love, he purifies and perfects her. And what is he doing? He's making her, his bride, which means all Christians, he's making them more like himself. And the more that she becomes like him, the more he loves her. Because she's more lovable. Right? Because she has his image. And so God in his people is loving his image. And as a means to that end, he's restoring them into his image and loving them more and more. All right? All right, let's move on. So you then must love the image of God and your enemy and hate the corruption of that image. Hating the corruption of God's image is the same as loving God's image, right? These are opposites. They're contradictory. So if one, you can flip them around. If you love the image of God, you hate the destruction of that image, and vice versa. Hatred then is actually a part of love, right? You cannot love without implying hate. God loves righteousness. He hates the opposite of righteousness. Why? Because what is hate? It's despising or opposing. And the opposite of righteousness is wickedness. And so God necessarily hates wickedness because he loves good. Okay? You must love your neighbor. Under point D, you must love your neighbor. And remember, enemies are, they're a member of that larger class of neighbor. Okay? So that means you must love all men generally. In other words, you can't take your enemy and say, he is not a member of the class of neighbor. You cannot exclude him. You can't just say, nope, he's not even a human being. I don't have to love him. No, you do have to love him. But in the sense we've been discussing, but he can't be just excluded. But you must love him generally. And here's why. Number two, you cannot love every man particularly. Maybe let me put it another way. You can't love every man the same. There are people, there's probably a child being born right now somewhere in the world. You have no idea they exist. You can't love that child the same as you would love your own child. You can't. You don't even know them. Now, but once you learned of them, oh, hey, praise God, a child born, right? And if you got a letter from them, you would have a, or if they moved in next door to you, see, now your obligation would increase, wouldn't it? So there's general and particular. All right, so you must love every man generally, but you cannot love every man particularly. But number three, and this, remember, this is help for loving our enemies. You must love all of your neighbors and not just your enemies. What that means is sometimes you have to choose in loving many people, sometimes you have to prioritize. This gets back to Jan's question about the thief. Yes, I have to have love for the thief, but I also have to have love for all my neighbors. That means maybe my closest neighbor, my wife, and my next closest neighbors, my children. I actually have to love them, and I have a stronger obligation to them. And so my love for the thief cannot make me hate my wife and kids. And my love for the thief cannot actually make me hate myself or my other neighbors, who he might steal from if I don't call the cops on him. Do you see what I am saying is that we sometimes have to weigh various objects. We have to weigh them and say, do I have a priority and an obligation here? There have been times recently where someone told me I need to take a particular course of action in order to love my neighbor. And I was forced with saying, if I do this particular thing for love of neighbor generally and undefined, I will actually be less loving to my neighbors particularly and more defined. Therefore, I know I cannot do that. And there are circumstances you will have in life like that. Let us suppose I fell in love with some Ethiopian orphan in Ethiopia. Okay? I saw a picture on the refrigerator. That's what they used to do in the 80s, right? Yeah, the picture on the refrigerator. I don't know if they do that anymore. And I said, children, I'm taking all of our money and I'm sending it to this kid in Ethiopia. Would that be biblical love? It wouldn't be. Now, I might be able to say, children, with the excess, God has really blessed us, and we can take a portion of the excess, and Daddy's going to skip having coffee so that we can help this child in Ethiopia. Do you see, that's a fitting love for the child there. So there's a priority, there's a balance. All right? Moreover, number four, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So in loving your enemy who's a neighbor, you have to love him how? As yourself. You must love the image of God in you and hate the corruption of that image in you. Right? Aren't you at times supposed to hate things about yourself? And so you must actually at times resist even your own self. Right? You love yourself and you should. But what you should love in yourself is good. And hate the evil in yourself. And what do you try to do with the evil? Metaphorically speaking, you try to kill it. Right? You try to get away from it. You try to put it away. You turn away from it. So in loving your enemy, then think about this in your prayers for your enemies. Jesus says to pray for your enemies. What might the content of those prayers look like, depending on the person for whom you're praying? Some of the prayers we read in the Psalms are, Lord, break the teeth out of their mouths. Right? Now that's an extreme example, but what is it asking for? For that evil to be done away with. For that evil to be stopped. All right? Loving your neighbor, or your enemy rather, means seeking his good. Right? To love someone is to seek their benefit, to be good to them. So, it is good for your enemy to repent of sins, right? To be restrained from evil. Even if your enemy is a genuine bona fide reprobate who's going to hell, it is actually better for him to have fewer sins than more sins. It's actually better for him. That's loving towards him. If you really get to the point where you knew something so bad, you know, you knew the details of someone and you realized Judas Iscariot, okay? It's actually better for him. What did Jesus say? It would have been better for him had he never been born. See, so sometimes restraining evil. Suppose the thief, if you stop him from stealing and he goes to jail, now, even though maybe in his heart he's still a thief, when he's locked up in jail, he doesn't have the opportunity to continue to commit that sin. That's actually the best thing for him, right? Or the better thing for him than his persistence in that crime. Or removed. Even, right, sometimes death is the best thing for an enemy, right? Sometimes, and then, now that's not necessarily ours to adjudicate, unless it's an example of self-defense, right? But sometimes when you take all of these factors together, and this is why nations, why civil governments have the death penalty. When you take into account, you know, our obligation to the whole society, right? All of our neighbors, not just the criminal. And even the criminal himself, right? Even the criminal himself, his best might be that he's extinguished, he's dead, rather than to continue to heap up evil and to continue to victimize and bring upon himself guilt. Finally, number two under E, loving your enemy may include opposing him, right? It may include opposing him. You might need to say, no, what you're doing is wrong, or you struggle against them, or you rebuke them, or you do things to prevent them from more evil. All right? All right, looks like our time is up, so why don't I pray for us, and see you next time. Oh, Father, we praise you and thank you for your love for us. Give us more and more love for you, and for your image in ourselves and others. Lord, teach us to love as you love and hate as you hate. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.